Good morning, church. We're running a little late. Seems like we're always running a little late. But in spite of that, I'm going to take a few minutes to push us a little later, but I will keep an eye on the time. I wanted to talk a little bit about the Pope, since there is a new Pope, Pope Francis, and I just want to clarify, and I want to go on record, although we are not Catholic in any sense of the word, what goes on in the Catholic Church actually does affect us. It is often a forerunner or a foreteller of what's going on in the evangelical church or what's going to happen. And I need to sort of clarify some things because it seems like some of you have even encountered this, people at work talking about the Pope this week and all of that. Now, I want to arm you with a couple of things in which you understand, okay? Here's the deal. Being conservative or being liberal inside Christianity, is this thing keep falling down? Is that what? And everybody's just going to watch that the whole time. Anyway, yeah, it's going to keep doing it. Anyway, being conservative or being liberal inside Christianity ultimately always, always, always has to do with what you do with Scripture, how you view the Bible. That is the watershed issue. It always comes back to what you believe about Scripture. And I want you to understand, if you believe that this Bible is a faithful record of the authoritative, inerrant Word of God, and that it is so much so that even in its English translation, we are able to refer to it as inerrant, this is the Word of God. If you believe that, then that makes you conservative as a Christian. That is what determines whether you are a conservative Christian, whether you believe the Bible is authoritative. It is the final arbiter of faith. In fact, we say it is the only standard of faith and practice, those two words together. Okay, that is what conservative means. I am a conservative. This church is in its belief system, in its doctrine, in its statement of faith, it is conservative. That does not mean everybody here necessarily agrees. In fact, there are actually non-Christians who attend church here faithfully. And they are always welcome. You are always welcome. That's why we have Friends Day, right? But I want you to understand, that is what determines that. Now, the new Pope has been hailed this week as a conservative because he is anti-homosexual and anti-abortion. But I want to tell you straight up, he is not in any way a conservative. Not anywhere close. He, first of all, is a Jesuit. Jesuit is a part of a scholastic movement that began in the Catholic Church under a guy named Ignatius of Loyola. It is a scholastic movement that through the years has progressively become more academic, and as a result, they do not believe the Bible is in any way inerrant. They do not believe it is in any way authoritative in and of itself as the Word of God. They don't believe that. That is a part of Jesuit belief. Most Jesuits do not view this as in any way an accurate book. If you were to go to a Jesuit university, you would be taught that this is, in essence, historical fable, but useful for the church. That is formal Catholic Jesuit belief about the Bible. Most Catholics, in fact, do not believe this is authoritative in any sense. And in fact, the new Pope would probably say in a private moment to his people that when he speaks ex cathedra as the Pope from the chair, he is more infallible than this book. I want you to understand that. That is in no way conservative. The second is that he is a proponent of liberation theology. And I want you to get that, write that down. You got to know that term, liberation theology. Because here's the deal with liberation theology. Remember last week when we were talking about bitterness, how bitterness works? And by the way, if you missed last week, get the tape because it's sort of a companion to this week. Okay, you need to listen to those things in context. But what I got feedback from last week's sermon from people and more than one person is just how pervasive sin is. We are completely polluted with the stuff. Even in our best moments, there's all this hidden junk that goes on in our lives. And what it really does is it brings the preponderance of our fallenness before God. You and I, chiefly, our main relationship to God. Folks, get this in your head. This is conservative. This is the historic Christian faith. Our main relationship to God is one in which He is perfect and therefore bound by His nature to judge our sin. Our main relationship with Him is that He is our judge and we are under the curse of sin. You and I are completely broken, fouled up, goofed all the way through and through. Right? That's it. It's like, you know, what Jesus said, leaven, that the leaven permeates the whole dough and you can't separate the leaven from the bread. You can't separate it. You know, to use a modern analogy, you cannot separate the gelatin from Jell-O. You cannot separate the human being from his sin. There's no way you can call out enough and make anything worthwhile out of him. Our main relationship with God is based in that. As a result, the only solution and the solution of Scripture is that Jesus came to die and therefore provided a solution, a cure for sin's penalty so that God can relate to us on another basis besides judge and condemned. He can actually, because of Jesus, relate to us on the basis of father and child. Liberation theology does not even think in terms of that. Liberation theology states unabashedly and without equivocation that the main relationship that Jesus has to us is to provide an example whereby we can stop treating one another badly and solve social and economic inequality. Okay, do you understand that? They don't even think in terms that I'm going to hell. They don't think about it. Liberation theology, its main preaching is that we have got to solve social inequality and economic inequality. If we want to be right with God, if we want to be regarded by Him as worthwhile, we have to get rid of all poor people and get rid of all social classes. That's a completely different way of thinking. But I'm telling you, that is the heart of the theology of the new pope. That's where he is. And people will say, oh, he's conservative. No, he's not. He doesn't even think like we think. He doesn't think about sin and penalty. He thinks about how to secure social problems. That's all he's focused on. That's it. So I want to get that straight. Conservatism for Christians is determined by how you believe or what you relate to as far as Scripture, how you treat this book. This is it. And folks, once you leave that issue, once that issue flies out the window, you're talking about a completely different world. Okay? I want you to get that straight. Now, let's go to prayer. Father, we do just thank you. You are the breaker of sin. I love that term, that you shatter not only its penalty in our life, but as we walk with you, you shatter its power. And Father, we know that someday you will remove its presence from our lives. And Father, until that day, we are embroiled with a battle. Embroiled in a battle against our own natures, which constantly go back to those things which make us feel safe, that we know sin and sin's presence in our lives. And Father, we are embroiled in a battle with the world, which seeks after sin above all else, which does not seek good, which does not seek after you, but after a new definition of you, after a new relationship with something they call you. And Father, that wearies us, it worries us, it at times threatens to block out all light. And we just ask, Lord, that you see us through, calls us to persevere, even as your scripture teaches that we shall. And in these quiet moments, in this moment, help us to strip away the worries of the world, the distractions of the moment, and place ourselves right where truth is, in submission unto your word. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen. Now, Paul's trials culminate with this one. That is Agrippa II. Agrippa II was the last of the Herodian princes. Herod the Great, who started this back in the days of Julius Caesar, all the way through the end of the first century, Agrippa is the last of them. With him comes the death of a dynasty. With him comes the last shadow of Israel as a kingdom. It disappears as an organized group of people until 1948 of the last century. Israel did not exist as a nation until right after World War II, as a group of people politically motivated, religiously motivated, pushed for and achieved an independent nation of Israel. But Agrippa II is the close of the first nation. He's the end of a line. And as Paul finds himself literally in chains, he appears before a number of rulers here, the last of them being Agrippa. And this court is actually of no effect. Agrippa is meeting with Paul, but it is simply a show trial. There is nothing that's going to be achieved. It's a political action. Nobody's in danger. There's no way Paul's going to lose his life. There's no way that Paul's really going to lose his freedom. But actually, Paul is simply fulfilling Jesus's prediction, his prophecy, that his people will stand before rulers of the world and proclaim his name, that Christians would stand before kings and proclaim the only king. And so what we find as we pick up in chapter 26 is exactly that. But we want to go back to chapter 25, verse 23, briefly reading the introduction. So on the next day, when Agrippa came together with Bernice amid great pomp and entering the auditorium accompanied by the commanders and the prominent men of the city and command of Festus, Paul was brought in. And Festus said to King Agrippa and all you gentlemen present with us, you see this man about whom all the people of the Jews appealed to me, both at Jerusalem and here, loudly declaring that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death, and since he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to send him. Yet I have nothing definite about him to write, my lord. Therefore, I've brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the investigation has taken place, I may have something to write. For it seems absurd to me in sending the prisoner not to indicate also the charges against him. Now, Agrippa II was the last of the Herodians. Bernice was his sister. I'm not really sure what she did to get the name Bernice. An older name. I had an Aunt Bernie related. She never did like her name, but what are you going to do? But Bernice and Agrippa lived together most of their adult life, and she had a number of failed marriages and also she was a mistress of Tacitus for a while. and she disappeared from history. But what's interesting is that these people find themselves in the presence of the Lord through Paul, and they completely miss it. Now, today, as we work through this passage, I want you to understand that there are a number of really ill-conceived visions of this that have been preached through the years, and we want to correct a couple of them. But also, we're just going to sort of bounce through the passage because the main bulk of our point is we want to get to the end. And the end is, what does unbelief or disbelief look like? Christian, this is where the application is for you. Up till then, there's just some fairly interesting history and some correction. So as they come in, there's an examination. Really, what Festus wants to do is get something that he can write down on paper. A couple of facts. This is what happened. But he's going to struggle with that because none of this makes sense to him. Hopefully Agrippa will be able to share some light. And we pick up in verse 1 of 26. Agrippa said to Paul, "You are permitted to speak for yourself." And then Paul stretched out his hand and proceeded to make a defense. "In regard to all the things which I'm accused by the Jews, I consider myself fortunate, King Agrippa, that I'm about to make my defense before you today, especially because you're an expert in all the customs and questions among the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. So then, all Jews who know my manner of life from my youth up, which was beginning, spent among my own nation and at Jerusalem, since they have known about me for a long time, if they are willing to testify that I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion. And now I'm standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers, the promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly serve God night and day. And for this hope, O King, I'm being accused by the Jews." I want you to realize what Paul's setup here, what his approach is this. I am practicing the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament. Christian, this is one of the reasons I encourage people to come to the Seder meal that we have. We've done this for a couple of years in a row. Because what it underscores, what it underlines, is that Jesus is a fulfillment of the Old Testament. He's not a reimagining of it. He's not a reworking of it. Jesus fits neatly within the teaching of the whole Old Testament. That is, that there is a resurrection of the dead, and that there is a Messiah, and not only that, but the Messiah comes as the purchase price of the resurrection of the dead. Probably the first passage that would come to our minds is Isaiah 53. "By his stripes we are healed." That in Jesus, the sin, the iniquity of us all is laid upon him, and so it removes our guilt before a holy God. Not only that, but the whole Old Testament sacrificial system only makes sense in light of Messiah. It's one of those things that, for instance, when you look at liberation theology and then you go back and look at the Old Testament sacrificial system, it makes no sense at all. The Old Testament never taught social equality, never taught financial equality as the goal of God's issue, but ultimately God's issue was man's sin before him, how you deal with sin. And it has been that old evangelism question that when you approach someone in witness to them to say, "What do you do about sin? What do you do about it?" And the solution of the world is that hopefully your good outweighs the bad. And Scripture tells us completely clearly, no, it doesn't. Ultimately, we need something to pay that debt, to remove it, to cancel it. That's what forgiveness is. Forgiveness is the canceling of a debt and the basis by which God does that. And as Paul comes before them, he says, "Look, this is Old Testament stuff I'm believing. I am talking about the hope which our forefathers have lived upon, the service of all of our 12 tribes." Notice there that Paul refers to the 12 tribes. I find that a curious thing. I need to think about it a little bit more because, you know, the northern 10 tribes had disappeared, all but disappeared, at the Assyrian captivity. But Paul refers to them here as if they're active. There are only bits and pieces of the other 10 tribes around still. Benjamin and Judah are the only ones fully represented in the nation of Israel at this time. Everybody else is bits and pieces of different tribes. And we see that referred to a couple of times in the Gospels. But Paul says, our whole nation has been about the business of serving God for the hope of the resurrection. I am here today because I've actually achieved it. I've actually obtained it in Christ, who was our purchase. That's why I'm on trial today, Agrippa. That's why I am here today. And you should know these things because you've spent your whole life, which isn't really true, but you know, you've spent your whole adult life around Jews. You understand these things. You've been around. You understand Jewish doctrine, and that absolutely was true. Agrippa knew Jews. He knew Jewish doctrine. He knew the whole thing inside and out. He was familiar with it. The idea of resurrection from the dead would not have been an uncommon thing to have been talked about in Jewish circles. They knew Daniel 12. They were looking forward to Christ's Messiah. Agrippa would have known all of this. And as Paul lays it out, he says, these are old things. Agrippa's mind would have immediately been drawn to his Jewish teaching, to his Jewish childhood, or somewhat Jewish childhood. He would have gotten it. And he would have, or should have said, all right, well, this is a guy who's claiming these things have now come to pass. Why would the Jews be so up in arms about this? We pick up in verse 8. Why is it considered incredible among you people if God does raise the dead, says Paul? So then, I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. He's saying, so why would it be considered incredible that resurrection is possible? Now, I myself thought that it was impossible at one point, and as a result, I did many horrible things that were hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Verse 10. And this is what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme, being furiously enraged at them and kept pursuing them, even to foreign cities. Now, I want you to understand something. This is the third time which Paul will give this testimony in the book of Acts. Third time. This is the central theme of his life. And Paul says, this is what I was, this is what I did, and this is what God did. And I want you to notice we see this rehearsal of this over his lifetime, and you'll notice something. The testimony doesn't change. Paul does not embellish, nor does he mitigate what he did. Now, this is uncommon. For most of us, as we get older, especially as we look back on our former lives before we were Christians, we have a tendency to mitigate what we once were. There's just a thing, especially if our kids are involved. You don't want to tell your kids what you used to be, right? Is that the thing? Yeah, I see a couple of kids smiling out there. They know their parents are lying to them. Completely understandable. It's acceptable. I know my mom, my dad did horrible things, but as they've gotten older, they've mitigated those somewhat. So the stories that I hear from people who knew them don't really match up with the stories my parents are telling me. We don't see that with Paul. Paul doesn't mitigate what he was. He completely says, this is what I did. I was this person. I was hostile to this gospel. I was completely deluded. And actually, you'll notice something. He refers to it. He says, look, I tried to catch these people when their deaths were on the line. I voted against them. I voted for these people to die. And we know that he held the coats while Stephen was stoned. But not only that, but Paul says, I tried to get them to blaspheme. I either used torture or coercion or trickery to try and get them to get tripped up so that they would commit a sin punishable. That's what I was doing. Paul doesn't mitigate that at all. He doesn't reinvent himself as a better person than he used to be. Christian, I want to encourage you. Although your kids don't need to know everything about how bad you are, don't feel like you have to sugarcoat it either. I've never been good at sugarcoating. And I would encourage you, it's best left undone. Just plainly simply, report to your kids all the things which God has done in your life. The other thing we don't see Paul doing is the other thing that people do. They reinvent themselves as a bigger sinner than they were. Yeah, I've always become a little suspicious of this. When I worked with crusades or evangelistic outreaches, a guy would get up and he would give a testimony about him being, you know, a priest in the order of Satan. And I always wondered, now, is that really true? Is there anybody who can back that up? And I, you know, sort of the idea is there's a certain pride which comes with a horrendous testimony. Have you ever noticed that? You know, it's almost like we're in a one-up contest with the biggest sinner in the room when everybody knows it's Nate Schaefer. Yeah. That's the thing. There's always this one-up thing. And I've always been a little suspicious about that. I've always wondered about there's a tendency to make the testimony bigger than it is, to reinvent yourself, to show God's power. And I want to encourage you. God doesn't need your help. He doesn't need you to be a bigger sinner in the eyes of people so that you can be a bigger saved person. And with Paul, what we see is a plain truthfulness. And I love it. But the other thing is, this is the third time he's given this testimony, or we see this testimony in the book. And Christian, it doesn't matter how boring, how humdrum, how lackluster your testimony is, it is one of the biggest tools you have in evangelism. And many of you really struggle with the memorization of Scripture, with going to people and saying, well, I know it's somewhere in here. I'm having a tough time finding it. I know many of you struggle with even just stepping out of your comfort zone enough to share the gospel with somebody. Well, you're already armed with one of the biggest things you need, and that is God's done something in your life. And all you're doing is reporting it. You're sharing the story of God's continued revelation of himself, of God's continual working in the life of another person. And one of the biggest tools you will ever go to a lost person with is simply what God did for you. You should gain a certain confidence of that. Paul constantly flees back to this. Now, I know some of you would love this testimony. How you were a big enemy of God or a delusional enemy of God, and then God did a miraculous work in your life, struck you blind, and you came out of it. But actually, you know what's interesting here is as Paul relates this story to this audience, he actually leaves out the part about him becoming blind. That's not the bulk of his testimony. Actually, the bulk of his testimony is regards where he was wrong. It doesn't make Paul look good at all, but Paul simply says this. Verse 13. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. And when we'd fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. And when I said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up, stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open your eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, and that they may receive forgiveness of sin and inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Paul actually is leaving out the part about the blindness because what's important is the message. Paul suddenly has a revelation that he's on the wrong side because he's believed the wrong message. And as Paul stands there on that road, and as he stands now before the king, he's saying, I came to a revelation that I was wrong. And the only fulfillment, the only redemption of sins, the only relief is to be found in Jesus. And he uses this phrase, it is hard to kick against the goads. That was actually a Greek idiom. And it was used commonly in literature, commonly used in speech. And Paul is borrowing it here. He's using it, and it may be literally the words of Jesus to him, but he's using this one because it connects to his audience. And he's saying, look, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. And what he means by that is God is pushing him in a certain direction, and Paul is fighting it. And Christian, really, that's the heart of the gospel. Is that God has provided a sacrifice. God has provided a way. God has provided a purchase. And none of us stands in right relationship to it. We all fight, as I quoted last week from Romans 3. There's none that seeks after God. There's none that does good. All of us have turned aside to bitterness, uselessness, our own way. And Paul says, I was kicking against God's goads. And as I was kicking, I was coming up against a lack of success, a lack of fulfillment. I was constantly in the wrong place, the wrong time, the wrong something. There was something missing. And Jesus reveals to me, Paul, I'm pushing you in a certain direction. I'm kicking you in a certain direction. And you're kicking back. Like in those days when Kimberly was pregnant with our first child. And, you know, like all parents, we would have fun with her stomach. You know, and you sort of bang on it and you get a foot back. You know, we'd put objects on there to see how far she could kick it. Those kinds of things. And it was almost at times like a war between us, a tug of war, a gentle, fun tug of war, where we would do something to shake things up in there and see what Salem would do in response. And I remember the one day that Kim said she felt both of her feet kind of on her back and Salem straightening out her legs. And we saw her backside sort of come up and it was disgusting. And that's the picture here. As God's forcing us in a certain way or pushing us or nudging us in a certain way, we kick back. That's our natural tendency. Paul said, that's my relationship to God on that road. He was kicking me, forcing me, and I was responding with a stiff neck, with a hard heart. And God had to smack me in the face and overwhelm my life to get my attention and force me in a different direction. Folks, that's the gospel. Don't believe the fiction of seekers. Nobody's seeking. They're seeking their own way. They're seeking relief. They're seeking their own advancement, their own pride, their own comfort, their own whatever. Nobody's seeking God. Scripture says it plainly. And if anybody is, it's because God's drawing them. He's pushing, pulling. And I have become convinced. I am convinced that heaven is not us recalling all the ways in which man's power and decisiveness was left underscored. I don't believe that we're going to be, you know, sort of recalling, you know, when I was doing this, you had the power to choose this or to do this and you didn't do it. Certainly there will be regret. All the ways we could have grown, all the ways we could have advanced, all the ways we could have obeyed God and we didn't. But actually, I'm convinced that heaven chiefly, supremely, is rather the recalling, the revelation of how God was pushing and pulling us all along. And many of you are sitting here today and you're struggling with, man, what is God doing in my life? Why is God doing this? Trust me, folks, He's squeezing you in a certain direction. And the question is, are you going to remain stiff-necked or are you going to go with the flow? And I know that sounds worldly, but it really is true. You know, this week we had one of those colossal car bills. You know those? You have those once in a while. Colossal car bill. And as Kim and I, we looked at it and we saw it. God had provided, but we sure didn't want to pay for it. And the awareness, the growing awareness in our life that God has been pushing and pulling us with circumstances. And I can go into those things with hope, with peace, with trust, because I know He's doing stuff. The question is, have you come to that point in your spiritual life where you're okay with God upsetting you? Folks, Paul standing there on that road, had his whole life turned upside down, struck blind, struggling to his feet, finding out everything he believed was wrong, finding out everything he thought he knew about the Old Testament was interpreted badly. And that wasn't the only time in his life that happened. Paul was beaten, persecuted, shipwrecked, bitten by snakes, whipped, chained. God constantly squeezing Paul in a place where his flesh did not want to be. And Paul states that to Agrippa unabashedly, unembellished and unmitigated. So we pick up in verse 19. So Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but I listened this time. I kept declaring both to the house, those of Damascus first and also to Jerusalem and then throughout all the region of Judea, even to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, performing the deeds appropriate to repentance. For this reason, some Jews seized me in the temple and tried to put me to death. So having obtained help from God, I stand this day testifying to both small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses, remember back to the Old Testament, what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. While Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad. But Paul said, I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth. For the king knows about these matters, and I speak to him also with confidence, since I'm persuaded that none of these things escape his notice, for they have not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do. Agrippa replied to Paul, in a short time, you will persuade me to become a Christian. And Paul said, I would wish to God that whether in a short or long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. And the king stood up, and the governor and Bernice, and those who were sitting with him. And when they'd gone aside, they began talking to one another, saying, this man is not doing anything worthy of death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. Now, for those of you who have a King James Bible, when it comes to Agrippa's response in the King James is, Paul, in essence, I am almost persuaded to become a Christian. Now, I want you to understand that is in no way what Agrippa said. People who translated the King James really wanted to put a little hope here for Agrippa. So they interpreted what he said to say, Paul, I'm almost persuaded. But actually, that is not what he's saying at all. For those of you who have an updated translation, it's a better translation because it's absolutely clear. Agrippa does not believe this at all. Paul's message to him is completely inert. And I want you to understand that. And notice Festus. Paul, as I listen to your gospel, I have to say it. You're out of your mind. And this is where we're going to spend the rest of our time, our brief time. Because this is what disbelief, this is what unbelief looks like. Christian, notice here that Paul is one of the greatest evangelists of all time. And he comes up against two people, at least two people, who have no interest in what he's saying. Not only does Paul's message not find reception, but it doesn't even really find a hearing. Agrippa, Festus, and Bernice, Bernie to her friends, don't care at all about what he's saying. They just don't care. Scripture really is clear. Broad is the way, and many there are who find the way to destruction. Narrow is the gate. Narrow is the way. Few are those who find salvation. Folks, I want you to understand. We go unto a world that, for the most part, will not hear us. They simply won't. The gospel will bounce off the surface of their lives and make hardly a ripple. I played golf with my dad for years, one of the worst golfers in the world. A remarkable athlete, horrible golfer. I never, ever saw him carry a lake in a golf shot. His only hope was to hit it as hard as he could, that it would bounce across the surface of the water like a skipping stone and land on the other side. He was remarkably successful at it. But that's the vision of the gospel in the lives of these three people. It skips across the surface. Paul makes a couple of points, but it finds absolutely no hearing. Christian, I want you to understand that that is it most of the time. And it's okay. But there's an application here. And an application to you and I as believers who have accepted the message of salvation. Because there's a gospel and a continuing gospel to the saved. That is, that now that God has brought about the end of the penalty of our sin, He also can remove the power of it. But I have found Christians who are very quick to believe in the removal of the penalty of sin, who struggle that they'll ever gain a foothold of power against it. And so they say, and I've brought this up before, that's the way I am. That's the way I am. I know this is horrible. I know it's in my life, but that's the way I am. Hogwash. Christian, you've got to get to a point in your life where you believe not only the gospel of salvation, but the gospel which continues in your life long after the moment of your justification. And that is that God can bring change in your life. You've got to believe, or you will keep coming up against sin and just bowing to it as if it has all the cards and you have nothing. You'll just live there your whole life. And the question is, do you believe? Because I don't think our responses oftentimes to the Word of God, to the believer, are much different than these. One is that of Festus, who says, "You're out of your mind." Folks, I know a secret about you. I know that many of you think God's crazy, because He says things clearly in His Word, and you say, "That'll never happen." In other words, God, you're out of your mind. And sometimes you represent that when I come to you with a clear scripture and I say, hey, this is something God's calling you to in your life. It's right here in Scripture. It's a promise. And you say to me, Pastor, you're out of your mind. The fact that I'm insane is no defense. Christian, and when you do that, you harden yourself to the message. Do you realize that someday in Festus's future, he stood before the Lord and recalled this moment and realized he was wrong? You ever think about that? Festus said to Paul, "Paul, you're out of your mind." And don't you know that echoed when he stood before the Lord at the moment of his death? Christian, let me ask you a question. Don't you think it's going to happen to you? That you'll stand before the Lord with all the things that He promised, with all the things that He called you to, with all the things He said, go and do, and you didn't. And you go, holy cow, I was wrong. Don't you think? Those moments when you said to the messenger or to the message, you're out of your mind. And some even, Paul got a hint of this from Festus, your great learning is driving you mad. Oh, I don't have to listen to this, Paul, because this is beyond me. This is beyond me. This is deep water. I'm not that person. Just absolving yourself of the responsibility to obey. The second is Agrippa. Paul, in so short a time, you think you're going to convince me? You know what this is analogous to in your life? I'll have to think about that. You know all the things that you say you're going to think about, but you never really think about? You know all the things that you say, well, maybe someday I need to think about that a little more. Because you simply don't want to obey it. You don't want to listen to it. You don't want to incorporate it. You don't want to put it in your life. I'm telling you, this is the same response as Agrippa. Paul, really, you bring things up. Maybe some good points here in this short time, but I'm not today. Maybe later. Hey, that was a pretty good sermon if you went to another church, you might say. That was a pretty good sermon the preacher preached today. I'll have to think about that. But you don't, and as far as what you're called to do, you won't. Christian, I want you to understand, the reasons are different, but the methodology is the same. Here are two lost people who bring up two objections. One is, this is crazy, and maybe later. And we adopt the same methodologies in our own lives as regards us as Christians. What he's calling me to is impossible. That's impossible. God, I can't. I can't do that. The level of forgiveness, the level of obedience, the level of whatever that you're calling me to, I can't do that. You're out of your mind. Or, maybe later, maybe when I get past this hurdle in my life, maybe when I get past this stage, maybe when my kids are gone, maybe when I change jobs, maybe when whatever, I can step into that level of obedience. Not today. I'll think about it. Sounds like us, doesn't it? So what are you going to do, Christian? As we rehearse Paul standing before Agrippa, we see him resorting only to what we're given, that which God has promised in his word and that which God has done for us. You have the same testimony. What God has done for you and what God promises in his word, are you going to live according to it, or are you going to say, maybe later, and God must be crazy? Let's go to prayer. Father, we do just praise your name. We confess our lostness, our brokenness, our weakness, all of those things which go into play. And actually, as I think about it, all those other human things like laziness, bitterness, anger, all those things that stand as objections, as good reasons when contemplated as to why we would not listen, why we would not act. Father, I ask that you do what you did in Paul's life. Overwhelm us with truth. Convince us of our blindness. Free us from our chains. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.